When all the sin that I carried was all that I could see. We've all been there before in life, right? We've got these various issues, things that have been happening on, things that we've done. Or if not, if you haven't experienced this, I know things that I've done that the moment I did them, I might have said, oh, that was stupid. That was wrong. Sometimes I said, well, that was a lot of fun, and the wrong came later, you know, but today's message about Jesus, we'll be ending on the fact that through Jesus Christ, we receive God's mercy. And it is the greatest gift any of us will ever receive, to receive the mercy of God. You know, but before we get there, you know, we continue to walk through Jesus' life. You know, last week we talked about the miraculous catch of fish, and we see that he had known Peter, James, Andrew, John. But my intent when I started this was to mostly walk through Luke. And the farther I get into it, it's like, oh man, we are going to be walking through all four Gospels. We're going to be jumping back and forth. So today we're going to take a step back in our scenes of Jesus' life. You know, last week we saw, though, that he him healed the leper. And we found that that guy could not stay quiet. And so people started to come more and more and more. The more healing he did, the more his name got out there. I mean, he was the celebrity of Galilee and the local cities, you know, playing for seven nights only. Jesus Christ will be here. That's what we'd do if we were humans, right? We'd put him on stage and make him perform. But they just kept coming. And we found out that Jesus would need to go away to desolate places to find a little peace and quiet, a little solitude to be with his God. And we saw his first interaction with the religious authorities, those folks who saw that miracle. And maybe that was part of it. They saw that incredible miracle, but they're like, yeah, this guy's a charlatan. That dude really wasn't lame. You know, must have been. There must have been something there. Right? We've all seen the TV shows. David Copperfield is going to make the Statue of Liberty disappear. Something like that, right? And we're all like, sure. Right, that's going to happen. But as I said, I was going to walk through the book of Luke and support it with Mark and Matthew, those synoptic gospels that tell Jesus' life. But I've got to go into John too. And the interesting thing about the book of John is it's told from a different point of view, and it tells stories that aren't in the other ones. How did Matthew, Mark, and Luke all miss Lazarus' resurrection from the dead? You know, you got to be like, boys, what were you thinking? Excuse me as my voice goes out. Hopefully I'll end before the voice goes out rather than the voice ending far below before I'm done. But anyways, today we're going to jump into John chapter 1 and see how Jesus meets Andrew and Peter, James and John, and his first disciples. And we'll even see him call a couple other disciples and finish up with the calling of Matthew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for sending Jesus. As we study these verses, Lord, we see Jesus declare why he has come, his purpose in coming into the world. And it is to bring your mercy and grace with that without which we would have no hope of salvation. But Jesus gave us mercy and grace. He poured it out, and then he poured out his own life, Lord. He gave himself up in death so that we may live. Thank you, Lord, for these truths and for these gifts. Amen. Now again, as I said, and as we read in the gospel lesson, we see Jesus meet his four of his most important disciples here in John chapter 1. You know, and as we read, if you want to follow along, we start at John 1, 29. John the Baptist is testifying to Jesus Christ. And through the disciples that he had developed, again, you know, here's another man out teaching in the wilderness. People were drawn to him. And they were like, this guy is of God, some way, somehow. But here we find out that there are disciples of his that are also interested when John points to someone greater than himself. So we read, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world, away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. So it's quite interesting, this testimony John starts with. There are two truths. He points out Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is an Old Testament name for the Messiah, who's going to take away the sin of the world. I mean, right? Lambs, calves, they were sin offerings. Their blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And he testifies that Jesus Christ is God. Here was a man who comes before me because he was before me. That this is God incarnate. That's what he's saying in this statement. And what's so significant is, you know, Jesus has already been baptized. God got in line and stood there waiting his turn to be baptized by John the Baptist. You know, that's not the way the world would think of it, right? Somebody important pulls up, you open the door, you roll out the carpet. They're not going to wait. Their time is important. Not so with our Jesus, right? He was like, no. And John even said, I can't baptize you. I'm not worthy to untie your sandal strap. And Jesus was like, no, we're going to do this. You're going to baptize me. So we see the humility of our God incarnate. So John's testimony continues. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John continued, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, John is testifying, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And again, we have that picture. John himself saw that dove ascend when Jesus came up out of the water and was like, this is the Messiah. This is the one. So this is the testimony that John is stating to people who might hear him. What's interesting is, again, we know that Jesus has already been out and been tempted, but he continues to be in the same region where John is. You know, John's working down here at the water's edge, but there goes Jesus walking by into town, out of town, wherever he was going. And it's like, John's like, oh, that's the dude right there. That's the Son of God, you know. And so his witness, or his disciples, John's own disciples, are hearing this. So we read the next section, starting at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, John almost sounds to me like a dreamy-eyed fan. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, but he's just calling him out. But it was like, hey, this is somebody you guys might want to get to know. You know, who knows how many other people heard John say these statements. But we do read then that the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around, saw them, and said, what are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and you will see. Now let's ponder this a moment. You're a disciple of John. So if you're a disciple, you already look up to this person, right? This person is on a pedestal, you know. And now you hear him talk about somebody who's greater than him. This is your teacher's hero who's walking by. This is who you're getting to meet. You know, these two guys are like, wow, I mean, I thought John was pretty cool, but this guy's even greater. Listen to John testify to him. And Jesus is like, what do you guys want? And I don't know. I don't know if they were flustered, you know, because the question they ask, where are you staying? You know, there are probably a lot of other questions they might want to ask. Like, hey, dude, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior of the world? Are you, you know, where are you staying? They either were really flustered and they're like, dude, where are you staying? You know? Or they just don't know what to say, you know? And Jesus, in his graciousness, invites them to come. Come and see, is how Jesus answers them, right? And so they came, it says. They saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So they had a chance to stay with him the rest of the day. The 10th hour is about 4 in the afternoon, and the day ended at sunset, right? So they stayed a couple, 2-3 hours, got to visit with Jesus, hang out. But what they learned in that short period of time changed their lives, didn't it? Because we continue. One of the two who'd heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, last week we talked about the miraculous catch of fish, right? And we know that Peter knew who Jesus was at that point in time, but he performed this miracle. But here, right now, is the first time that Jesus meets Simon Peter. And the first thing he does is he renames him. Who do we give nicknames to? We give nicknames to people we love, people we're fond of, right? I call my friend Young Ray, because regardless how old Young Ray ever becomes, I'll be far older than he is. But I love Young Ray. That's his name. Other people have other names for him. But the people that we love, that we cherish, that we think are important, we give special names to, right? Cephas is Aramaic for stone, and so is Peter, which is Greek for stone or rock. And Jesus says right away, dude, you are going to be something beyond anything you have ever dreamed of. I'm going to call you the Rock. Right? We even have the Rock in the modern day society, don't we? And we love the Rock. He's funny, handsome, okay actor, right? I mean, you know. But again, these nicknames mean something. And this is going to be the man that becomes the leader of the disciples. Far before Peter ever thought of being in such a role, Jesus knew who it was. Now in this next section, the last part of chapter 1, 43 to 51, we read that Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. So we read, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So now we see, obviously Philip chose to follow him, didn't he? In fact, he might have reacted far faster than any of the others, because he just met Peter and Andrew, James and John. But he said to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip's like, "I'm on my way. Let's go." But we also find out again, like I said, he's from Bethsaida. These guys knew each other. These were a small band of folks from Bethsaida who knew each other from youth. They're probably childhood friends, family friends at a minimum. But they were the right kind of people Jesus was looking for. So we read that Philip found Nathanael, and he said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip replied, "Come and see." So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked, "How do you know me?" Now, if somebody said, "Oh, look, there's a dude of really upstanding character," when they first met me, I'd be like, "How do you know me? Who, what? I think you got me confused with somebody else," right? But I love Nathanael's attitude, because he's just like, "Hey, how do you know me?" Yeah, that's what everybody says. "I'm Nathanael, the upright Israelite," you know? And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, right here, I can just see Jesus smile, probably shake his head and laugh. You know, because his response is, Jesus answered, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? He's like, if that was enough to make you believe, dude, you are going to see far greater things than this. Jesus said, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the very beginning of Jesus calling the guys that will be the guys in his group, right? His disciples. All from the testimony of John the Baptist. John pointed to Jesus. And Andrew and John and maybe even Philip. I mean, you know, I don't know. But Andrew testified to Peter. John must have testified to James. And Philip testified to Nathanael, didn't they? That they had found the Savior. That's how this is supposed to work, isn't it? We, as Jesus' disciples, are supposed to tell folks about Jesus Christ. There are plenty of folks who don't know, right? And just as these men told others, this is how this works. You know, again, last week I mentioned how every rabbi had students and disciples, those that they chose, right? And how if you were a good rabbi, you chose good boys from, you know, prominent families who were well-educated. And here Jesus is calling fishermen and others. We don't know what Philip and Nathanael did, but they may have been fishermen as well. But I mean, they came from a small village. They weren't from Jerusalem or the Jerusalem suburbs. They're from a small village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, a working town. And Jesus is calling them to be the guys eventually. So I want to flip over. I want to go back to Luke now. We find ourselves continuing where we left off last week in Luke 5. It's on page 861 if you want to follow along. Because this is the calling of Levi or Matthew. Luke 5, 27 to 32, we read, after this, after the healing of the paralytic, that's what happened immediately before, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, follow me. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, before we get too far, again, Jesus had now been working miracles for a while. He was a known entity. And he had just done the healing of the paralytic and really confounded the Pharisees, right? So when he called to Levi here, it wasn't after an initial meeting like it first was with Philip. But we read that Levi made a great feast for him in the house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. You never went to the boss. You always went to the workers and were like, hey, your boss, he's terrible. What do you think? How are you going to defend him? You know? They said, why does your master eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you will, turn over to page 814, because I'd like to read Matthew's account of his calling. It's very similar, but we'll see a few differences. On 8:14, Matthew 9:9-13, we read this. As Jesus passed, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. As Jesus reclined at table in the house with many tax collectors and sinners, As Jesus reclined at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, again, the first observation between those stories is in Mark and in Luke, he's called Levi. Levi actually meant union, joined, or joined in harmony. All right? Think about a Jewish citizen collecting taxes for the Romans, not someone who you would automatically think of joined in harmony with, right? He's taking money from us for our most hated and vile overseers. And the tax collectors themselves got to keep whatever extra they took. So it was a very lucrative trade. But Matthew was renamed just like Peter was. He was renamed to Matthew, which means gift of God. And isn't it true? Matthew did receive a gift of God. Most often we think, oh, that means Matthew himself is a gift of God. But no, Matthew received the gift of God, which was that Jesus Christ called him from being a well-off, money-making tax collector to actually giving that up to become one of Jesus' disciples. He again was given a new name, and he came to know and follow Jesus. You know, each and every one of us has been given a new name by our Heavenly Father. It started out as a pejorative term in the city of Antioch, where they used to call people who of the way, people who followed Jesus, Christians, which meant little Christs. And it was meant as an insult. Oh, you're a Christian. The world sometimes still throws it around. I have a feeling we're going to see a lot of this Christian nationalism stuff come up in the next year, which I've never even heard of until 3 weeks ago. But names mean things. And we are called to be little Christs, because that's what we ourselves call ourselves, right? But why would we do that? Why would we wear that name proudly? Why would we follow Jesus? Suffer, you know, he said the world's going to hate us because it first hated him. Why would we do that? The key is at the end of Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Our Old Testament reading from Hosea today, Hosea 6 to 1, was about Israel and Judah being unrepentant. And to repent is a hard thing to do, isn't it? When you repent, you acknowledge that you did something wrong. You screwed something up. Not others. You can't repent for others, right? You did it. In Hosea, these were two statements God said about Israel and Judah. In verse 4, he said, "What shall I do with Israel and Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." How fleeting was their love for God? How fleeting can our love for God be sometimes, right? We walk out of here some weeks feeling great, and we go out into the world, and we revert to form very quickly, don't we? But in verse 6, God said, "I desire steadfast love or mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Again, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world was a sacrifice to get rid of sins. This is God's first condemnation against legalism, against being a go-to-church-and-check-the-box Christian, right? And we've all been there at times in our lives. Oh, I got to go to church. It's Sunday morning, you know? And we go, oh, those people weren't in church today. What's wrong with them, right? Instead of being concerned about our own hearts. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want our empty actions. He doesn't want our faith to be performance art. He wants true disciples. That's what he calls us to be. He wants us to realize the great love that he's had for us. Right? We were the ones who walked away from him. We were the ones that were lost without hope. We all know people like this, right, in our lives yet, who don't know Jesus. And sometimes we try to do it our own way, right? We become legalistic. We're like, oh, if I try hard and be good, God will love me. But God already loves us. Jesus Christ's presence in this world proves that. Jesus came to bring God's mercy to us, to tell us that God loves us so much that God himself came in human form and gave himself up. It's why we read that section from 1 Timothy that Paul had written, when Paul talked about the mercy he received from God. We read, though formerly I was a, this is Paul talking about himself, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring God's mercy into this world. Jesus came to save sinners, of which all of us are. We're reminded in our Bible study, Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ came so we can be redeemed and have a relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I imagine all of us have seen how merciless the world can be, right? Mercy is not a common occurrence in our world. When you've screwed up, the boss will let you know, right? And sometimes it's valid, but there are other times when maybe if mercy were shown, it would make a better lesson, but they find it hard to offer mercy. We are not to be that way. Jesus told the Pharisees, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires us to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to treat them better than they would ever treat us, and to love them in his name and his power. At some point, we all realize that we are lost and without hope. Again, our job as disciples is to help people we encounter along the way and keep pointing to Jesus Christ as the source of hope, the only hope we'll ever have in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, we praise you and thank you for the mercy you have poured out into our lives. Help us to be people of mercy, Lord, because you came to save sinners, of which we are all one. So thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for giving up your life and rising again so that we have the full assurance of heaven. And fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, so that we can love as we ought, not love as human beings and think we're doing a good job. Thank you, Lord, for all these blessings. Amen.